Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We are still in the text this morning that we have been in since January in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we are continuing a study from last week that we began in verse 17. Finishing in verse 25, the second part of this text of Scripture that we looked at last week, we're going to look at this morning. So I'm going to go ahead and read all of verses 17 through 25 from God's Holy Word, and then we're going to look at it, understand it. The goal of the teaching and preaching at Grace Baptist Church is to read the text of God, to explain the text of God, and to apply the text of God. And that's what we do here. And I hope that we will do that. So let's read verses 70 through 25, and then I'll ask for God's help in that, as He is the one who must give us the strength to do that. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep yourself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Holy Father, we pause before we examine and understand your holy word this morning. We pause for the simple purpose of seeking your blessing upon this congregation, upon the reading of your word, upon the proclamation of your word, and upon our hearts. Father, I pray that you would continue to fulfill your desire for each of us. The work that you began in us, I pray that you would complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that this text of Scripture, as it is breathed out by you, Father, would be to our profit. We would understand it, we would apply it, and it would encourage us as well as convict us of truth. We thank you that you have told us that you sanctify us by your truth, and that your word is truth. We need to look nowhere else but your word, for it is the truth that we need. As your servant Peter said, for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Help us to have that confidence as we look in your word, and to truly look in your word, to study it, and that your spirit would do what only your spirit can do, and that your spirit would illuminate this text of God's holy word. Your spirit would use this in our hearts, and we would go away from this place both thinking about Jesus and being changed for your glory and your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Timothy, the one who Paul is writing to here, was a godly and faithful young man. Hebrews records for us later that after Paul's death, he was imprisoned for his faith. Timothy loves God and loves his father in the faith, Paul. Timothy is devoted to the ministry of the church. Timothy is a man with strengths and weaknesses, like all people before him and like all after him. And Timothy has a difficult job. First, he is a preacher of God's truth. It's not easy to proclaim God's truth. The Bible tells us to study the truth. When you are surrounded by those who hate God's truth or who are outside of the church or deceived by pretenders within the church, when you're seeking to proclaim truth to well-intentioned, though messy, sinful church members who are bound to frustrate you, it is difficult. But secondly, Timothy is a representative of Paul, an apostle. Now, apostles were uniquely gifted servants of God that had a special purpose within a very short window of history. They had, according to the scripture, they had seen Jesus with their eyes. Their job was to have and then commissioned by Jesus personally. Their job was to have authority direct from Jesus in how the church was to function. This authority did not come from themselves. A person could not choose to be an apostle nor campaign toward this end, but he was chosen as one that had been with Jesus, who had been taught and led by Christ alone. There were only a few apostles and they died. How would those apostles then provide oversight over the churches as they get toward the end of their purpose? Well, they had individuals they trained that were their representatives, like Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus did not carry the gift of apostleship. They did not carry the authority that Paul had and Peter had and James had and John had. They did not carry that same authority. But their authority was vested in the word of God given to them by the apostle. And so they would go with that word. But can you imagine for a moment being that middle guy? You know, the one who's not an apostle but is speaking for the apostle? And it's kind of like, I think of the illustration, if I were to send my child to go rebuke another child. You know, hey, tell them to stop that. They're tearing the house apart. You never have that in your family. That's an hourly occurrence in ours. All right, go, Bryce, go tell Lucas to stop. Bryce is 3. Lucas is soon to be 6. Bryce has the authority from the father, right? But how is Lucas likely to respond to this 3-year-old brother's command? Really? You see, Lucas probably, and I'm not picking on Lucas. I think all children are this way. Lucas, more than likely, like me when I was young, would say no. Until he hears dad coming down the stairs, and he recognizes the real authority is here. Well, just think about this, because this is where Timothy is at. He's left at Ephesus by Paul to rebuke some pretty controversial things. He's going to deal with government and the church and how we're supposed to respond to government church. He's going to deal with women and how they're dressing in the church. Right there, that's enough controversy to just cause someone to say, I quit. I give up. And also, he's going to be dealing with women teaching in the church when they were supposed to be learning by the men were supposed to be leading, and not just that problem, but the men who weren't leading in the church. And from the history, what we see from here, there were plenty of elders there that could be, pastors that could be leading. But for some reason, why then were women teaching when there were qualified men to do it? On top of that, these elders, maybe this is the reason why, Paul sets out to Timothy, now you've got to deal with the qualifications for elders and deacons. Indicating to us at the very least that there were some problems with the elders and deacons. Now that gets a little further when Paul, right before he left, so picture this, he comes in, he's the apostle, he rebukes 2 elders, Alexander and Hymenaeus. He says, I deliver them over to Satan. He removes them from the assembly and he says, okay, Timothy, now you're in charge. On top of that, we get to this chapter we're looking at in chapter 5, and not only are we dealing with all these other controversial issues, but now we're talking about how you're supposed to take care of your little, dear, sweet, widowed mother. And it seems like, from the context, there were young women who were taking advantage of the situation. And so you're dealing with widows, families, meddling with families, right? Not caring for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. Paul says, we're dealing with teaching issues, modesty issues, leadership issues, and Timothy is the younger, he's young, he's the younger son, he's younger than most of these pastors, these elders. And he's the younger one going in and saying, now, this is what you need to do. How do you think he's to be received by all the people, by the elders? I think it's very obvious that Timothy's in a difficult position. This is why Paul encourages Timothy and cheers him on in this letter. And the purpose of the letter is, come on, Timothy, don't give up. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't let anyone despise your youth. Be an example of the believers. Don't think for a moment you're not qualified. Remember, the elders laid hands on you and ordained you to this task. Spirit gave you this power, this ability. Don't forget these things. And so he's encouraging Timothy in this, and why he also tells him, I'm coming soon. I'm coming. But if I tarry long, if I'm delayed, do this. But that's another reason why Timothy's in a difficult position. Now, probably what becomes even more difficult in the whole thing is this section in verses 17 through 25 is one of the hardest things for a pastor to preach, because it's about pastors. So not only is he having to teach the people, he's having to talk even about his own position before them. You know what the difficulty, one of the struggles with teaching this section of Scripture for pastors is? It's not the fact that we're telling people in verse 17, the elders, the word we looked at several weeks ago is pastors, elders, leaders, that they are to be counted worthy of double honor, which literally means they are to be paid for their services, like an ox treading out the corn, like a laborer who works and deserves that wages. They're to be paid for their services liberally and freely. That's difficult enough, but that's not all of it. And then when he says in verse 19, don't receive an accusation against an elder except there's two or three witnesses. But then in verse 20, when he says, them that are sinning, rebuke before all. You know the difficult part of all of this together? Whatever you think about all these things, a pastor like Timothy who's preaching these things is laying himself bare. He's laying himself open for motives of people to say, oh, you just want to teach that about the pay because you want more money. Or he's laying himself bare for the accusation. Oh, so you don't want us to rebuke you unless there's two or three witnesses. Well, what have you done to not be rebuked for? Or the other side of it, he's laying himself bare. Them that are sinning, I thought I saw you doing something yesterday. You see, Timothy, a young man, put in a position where he's doing this, and he can't say, now guys, I don't necessarily know if I agree with all this, but you know, Paul said it, so... Because everything Paul tells him is, with authority, command and teach these things. And so before we begin, I just wanted us to appreciate the situation Timothy is in. To try to understand the context here a little bit. And understand the struggle that he has. But also recognize the boldness that Timothy has in this. And the belief that Timothy has through being a servant of God. That all Scripture is indeed given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You know, I struggle with teaching this passage of Scripture, I've said this to you before, not just because I'm talking about myself here, and it can be laying yourself bare, that's true, but you know another reason why I struggle with teaching this? It's just not that much fun. You say, what, you mean it's supposed to be fun? Well, I didn't say it was supposed to be fun, but you know, there was something about preaching Romans chapter 3, 23 through 28 that exhilarates me. Now, being justified freely by his grace through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. And Romans 5, much more, being delivered from wrath through him. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, present your bodies, brothers, as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There's something exhilarating about preaching and teaching those passages concerning the manifold grace of God, the salvation, the theology of God's atonement, and these life-altering doctrines. There's something fun. It's fun for me to preach those things. But now I'm standing up here and I'm preaching about what you're supposed to do with pastors. And it's just not much fun. But I want to assure you of something. God said it. He recorded it. He preserved it. It is profitable. It is his word that brings faith. And so I am committed, and I hope that all the teachers and preachers at this church are committed to this. Going through and systematically explaining what God has said. Because it is his word. It is his truth that everyone who proclaims God's word will stand and give an account for how they dealt with. Not whether it wowed people or wooed people, but whether it was true according to what he has written. And that's the commitment here. And so, although it's not as much fun for me, I mean, how do you work up a passion in proclamation for the ox treading out the corn? Don't muzzle him. How do you work up a passion for that? I don't know if you do, because I don't want to have a fake passion. But this is God's word. This is holy. This is true. This is righteous. And this is awe-inspiring, even in the smallest details. God's word is to be enjoyed and taken in and delighted in. And so we are going to do that, even in a passage that's a little bit unusual this morning. We're going to delight in God's word. Now, moving on then into this text at hand. Verse 17, I already mentioned this briefly, but I want to quickly review again. How then must the church care for pastors, those who labor among them? Well, verse 17, provide them with liberal, just honor for their labor in the word and teaching. Because it's up to the church to employ the pastors? No. Because the church holds their financial security in their own hands? No. Because this is a principle of righteousness and equity. The one who labors is worthy of being paid for his labor. Now, there's a reason why some pastors don't like to preach this, is because you wonder if they labor. But here's what's laid out before us. The ox who labors in serving the people by giving bread be allowed to eat from his own work. Moses said this, Paul quotes him. Jesus said the other one, Paul quotes Jesus. Number two, protect them with fair and honest benefit of the doubt, verse 19. Don't listen to accusations against the pastor's character or doctrine unless two or even three witnesses confirm there is indeed a problem with character and doctrine. Not a witch hunt, but honest witnesses who are concerned for truth and the elders of the church. The same treatment God intends for all of his children to enjoy and to give to one another, not just for pastors. And number three, verse 20, reprove those who are sinning with just response. It is just that since an elder is a public figure standing before ruling God's people, that if they are unrepentant in their sinful living, you're to reprove or rebuke, not just because they're public, but it is also so the rest of the people understand that God's servants are responsible to live holy, godly, and honest lifestyles in both word and teaching. Now, a lot of people did not know this, did not understand that this idea of an honest, living leader of truth is important. A lot of people didn't know that October 31st is actually another holiday that many celebrate around the country besides the most common one. It is also known as Reformation Day, because it was on October 31st that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses or 95 arguments to a church door against the Roman Catholic Church. But did you know that his 95 theses or 95 arguments against the Roman Catholic Church, none of them, and it's a long list, by the way. It wasn't just a little notice, like a bulletin board notice. It was a long paper that went the whole length of the door. A lot of people don't realize that it didn't, at that point in Luther's understanding of the scripture, it didn't have anything to do with justification by faith. It didn't have anything to do with the doctrines of grace or truth. It had everything to do with what he had observed to be absolutely godless practices amongst the leadership of the Catholic Church. It was the godless leadership that led Martin Luther to begin to study the godless doctrine, which then led to what we know as the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, whereby many people began to have their eyes open to justification by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, through the Scripture alone. There is an important truth to the living, the way pastors, leaders live among people. It has an important impact. And so he says, those that are sinning, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Here we have three imperatives in 17 through 20, and so it is easy to outline the text. But in verses 21 through the rest of the chapter, we have an interesting change. You'll notice there is a difference, there is a transition in verse 21. Verses 17 and 19 and 20 all give three rapid-fire imperatives, right? If you look at the text of Scripture, look at your Bibles, there's rapid-fire imperatives. Count elders worthy of double honor. Verse 18 explains that. 19, don't receive an accusation. 20, them that are sinning, rebuke. Okay? Rapid fire imperatives. Notice in verse 21, a shift in the tone, a shift in the language. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. So this is not another imperative in the same line of caring for pastors, right? He's actually summing up what he just said and saying, okay, Timothy, I've given you these three imperatives to enforce in the church and these three imperatives for the church. And so I just want to pause for a moment and say, this is important. These things, what things? Using the rules of grammar, what things? Things he has just commanded, right? These three imperatives. These things are so important. I charge you. That's the word command. I command you, Timothy. In military terms, they would say this is not a suggestion. It's an order. It's an order. And then he says it again, that thou observe these things. Do it. I charge you. Do it. But notice also the language of this verse. Did you notice this? I charge thee. That word charge there, it means command, but it also means solemnly, soberly, seriously charge you. I solemnly charge before God. Since God is watching our ministry and our lives, paternal, maternal, as children, as church members, as spiritual beings, as servants, as pastors, as teachers, as friends, all of our lives are lived out in the presence of God. We repeat that for all of us to sink into our minds. All of our lives, all aspects of our lives are lived out in the presence of God. This is a very basic theological concept, isn't it? And yet I wonder if we've let the theological concept reach the practice of our daily living and thinking. Pastors, Timothy, your duty, your responsibility is lived out in the presence of God. You know, the Greek word and the Hebrew concept of the presence of God had another idea behind it. It was an idiomatic phrase that we would translate presence. It was in the face of. That's what the word means, in the face of God. Our lives are lived in the face of God. Before God. But not only that, he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know when Paul would give both the title, the name, and the prophecy. He is Lord, Master, God, Kurios. He is Jesus, Savior, Christ, Christos, Messiah. He is the promised one, the anointed one. You know when he gives all those things, those three things together? Usually in the text of Scripture, he uses those three, the title, the title, Lord, denoting he is God, the name, Jesus, meaning Savior, and Christ, the promise, the anointed one. You know when he gives it, it almost always is referring to salvation issues. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's talking about caring for pastors correctly and rebuking pastors correctly, and he invokes the fullness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Before, in the face of God, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd, who is the one who is the ultimately ruling over the church. In the face of Jesus Christ. And I have to ask myself the question with conviction. I am not only ministering God's word before you today and in the study during the week and in Bible studies and in counseling. I am not only ministering the word of God before in the presence of God, but I am ministering it in the presence of the one who died for the church. The one who owns the church. The one who calls the church his bride. And so I would give a word to every individual who would proclaim God's word. And this is the word I would give. What are we doing in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ who owns the church? And I would call out my friends who maybe preach God's word in other churches. I call out my own spirit, but also around this country. Brothers, what are we doing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because what we do with the word is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved the church so much, he died for her. Thank you. But he goes further. And the elect angels, concerning this phrase, there may be considerable discussion, but most take elect to be referring to those angels who do not sin with Satan, notably today called demons, those who sinned with Satan, that in those, but the elect angels, those who are the servants of the Most High, according to many of the parables and the book of Revelation, these servants of the Most High, these elect angels, will not only be present, but will take part in executing the righteous judgment of God. Remember in Revelation, it says that the angels cast into the lake of fire. It says in the parables that the angels will, after sorting out the fish and after sorting out the goats and the sheep, that they will cast them into judgment. And so you see this threefold description of Timothy's ministry. I charge you in your duty. Remember, it's before the face of God, who's the one who created the church. Before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for the church. And before the face of the elect angels, the one who have given the responsibility in the end of judging the church, not on their judgments, but in executing the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't understand all that this means. I don't understand everything Paul is trying to say here. But at the very least, this opening phrase, as he changes from the commands to do these commands, obey these things, at the very least, this is what I notice here. Maybe you did as well. Pay attention. This is serious stuff. This is a big deal. This is important. Paul uses such language by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that should cause everyone who reads the Word of God to stop and say, wow, what he is talking about must be a big deal. And it is, my friends, my brothers and sisters, leadership, pastoral leadership is a big deal. And I use that both negatively and positively. There is a great seriousness that should pervade the hearts and minds of every man who proclaims God's word. In fact, the chief characteristic that the scripture talks about concerning a man over and over again, this concept of that the man of God, the bishop, must be sober-minded, serious. And it breaks my heart and it angers my soul when you go on the internet and you see these YouTube videos of pastors and their preaching, or you watch it on TV, or you even attend the church and you see nothing but foolishness meant to entertain goats. When this is the Word of God that we are talking about, this is sobriety at its finest form. When the cheesy smiles and the silly entertaining packages, the dramatic ups and downs and emotional fervor and appeals to people's flesh, when that begins to be what comes from the pulpits of the churches, we are in danger of great apostasy. Pastoral leadership is a big deal, but also it is a big deal not just from the pastors, but it is a big deal to the pastors from the context here. Because the ultimate essence of what he is talking about in verses 70 through 20 is how the church responds to pastors. Think about it this way. He continues the emphasis on the issue of pastoral leadership by saying in the very next verse, in verse 22, which we're going to get to more detailed in a moment, but he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. That we'll talk about why in a moment, but that means don't ordain a man quickly to this position. Don't be hasty in ordaining someone to this position. So that would indicate more of the seriousness, right? Don't be hasty. Don't take the warm body approach when choosing pastoral leadership. Well, he wants to, and he's there. Don't take that approach. And then even if we see the seriousness further, verse 23, which seems a little bit out of place. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and then often infirmities. What does that have to do with any of this? I don't know it entirely. I wonder if this has something to do with infirmities. There means sickness, some physical malady that Timothy had, whether it was physical problems that were brought on by this very difficult situation he's in. You know, ulcers. Thinking about it, he's the young guy who's supposed to rebuke these elders in their sin. Whether that was it or it was something Timothy already had within him. He just had a sickly disposition about him. Whatever the case may be, Paul is at the very least saying, hey, take something so that you can do this. Take some medicine, take some wine for your stomach so that you can properly discharge your duty. Get off the bed and get to work, Timothy. Take what you need to take. Do what you need to do. Whatever the case may be, when we look at all of these verses in here, we see the concept that he's spending a lot of time in proportion to everything he has said. In fact, he uses as much verbiage to describe the importance of doing these things as he does commanding these things and what these things are. And at that principle, I understand that leadership is important. Leadership, particularly the leadership of elders and pastors, is such an important, and how we respond to them is so important, and how they teach us is so important, that it is of eternal consequence in the souls of people. You see, God could have chosen another way to lead his people, but he chose elders, he chose shepherds to lead his flock. You know, it kills me. Why in the world didn't God just use these elect angels to do this? Wouldn't it be better? Think about it. Wouldn't it be better if you actually had an angel standing behind the pulpit here instead of me? I mean, don't worry, you won't hurt my feelings, because I think the same way. Right? It'd be so much better. After all, he's seen the glories of heaven, right? And the angels could do that. They did speak to people from time to time in history, right? Bible history, it could do that. God could have chosen to lead his church with angels. He could have done that. There's nothing that would have changed his redemption by that. So why did he not? I don't know all the reasons why. I do believe that there is one very basic principle. You see, shepherds are both shepherds and sheep. And shepherds understand what it means to be a sheep as well as what it means to be a shepherd, to a degree what it means to be a shepherd. Angels don't understand what it means to be a sheep. And understand that. This is why Jesus, by the way, came to earth, and the Bible says he descended lower than the angels. He came to be like us. We're lower than the angels. Why? Hebrews would tell us, as a sympathetic high priest, to atone for the sins of his own people. He became a man to atone for the sins of man. And then he set people like Peter, the one who denied him. Levi, the import-export cheat, tax collector, as the Bible describes him. Andrew, fisherman who couldn't talk publicly really hardly about anybody. John, James, brothers who, when told about the greatness of God's kingdom, said, well, who's going to be first? Paul, the murderous blasphemer. Wally Higgins chose him to be an elder, shepherd, failing man. Matt Johnson, a sinner, frustrated, depressive. Why did he do that? That the excellency of God's wisdom may be of him and not of us. Why did he give such clay vessels, according to Paul in Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4? Why take this treasure and put it in clay pots? Because it's not about the clay pot. It's about the treasure that's contained within it. The gospel treasure is what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ, not us and our leadership and bishops and pastors and deacons. It's not about us. It's about the treasure of the gospel. And so he uses clay pots to minister to clay pots. He uses sinning people to minister to sinning people. He uses redeemed, bought souls to speak God's truth to redeemed, bought souls. That's what he does. And so there's going to be failings. There's going to be failures. Why? Because we are not Christ. We are not God. So if leadership is so important, and human leadership is so important, and God chose human leadership to do this, knowing that they will indeed fail, knowing that pastors will indeed get frustrated and lash out in anger, knowing that they will speak wrongly at times, knowing that the congregation will often forget about the labor of the pastors, or knowing that many times some pastors who are sinning will get away with it. Knowing all this, God still ordained that fallible leadership should shepherd His church underneath the direction of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And it's beautiful because it's His plan. So what do we do in light of this? Well, first, I would notice from the text of Scripture, simply be obedient to what God teaches. Simply be obedient to what God teaches. Verse 21, I read this, I'm going to read it again. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, and this is such a simple phrase, I don't want to make too much of it, but he says this, that thou observe these things. Bottom line, God commands these things, obey them. Obey them. Even if our sensibilities don't quite get it. Or practically speaking, it wouldn't work out the best that way. He, the church, led by the leadership God has given, is His plan. But we look in the world and say, well, you know what would be better? What if we had big organizations? What if we had big groups of people that could do big crusades? And that's how we did it. I mean, we could, just think, if we can reach one person this way, we can reach thousands this way. But you know what God has said? No, this is the way. Shepherds shepherding sheep. That's what it is. Shepherds feeding my flock. That's what I want. There's a movement amongst people today because of all the abilities we have with internet and technology to move away from the concept of the local assembly and faithfulness in local assembly. After all, I can hear all kinds of preachers and I can get all kinds of wisdom from all kinds of sources and never have to even take my jammies off in the morning. No. God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So how do we respond to that? We do it. We obey. We observe these things. But what about when there's struggle in this? See, what if the church finds it difficult to have both a building and honor their elders financially? I mean, if we had a building, we could get more people. What does the Scripture say? We do what the Scripture says. Does the Scripture tell us anywhere have buildings? We can have buildings. We have houses. I mean, gotta meet somewhere in the cold. But what does the Scripture command us to do? Are we willing to just take it at its word? What about when we don't really want to rebuke that sinning elder? I mean, congregational fashion is what we're talking about here, because they are just a really intimidating person. What does the Scripture say? Are we going to do it? Well, I really have a problem with that pastor and his personality issue. And aha, somebody came and told me something about him. Now's my chance. Wait, even if it will satisfy some personal grudge, what does the Scripture say? Receive not an accusation except two or three witnesses. The whole idea here is, do we believe? It's not about pastors. It's not about churches. Do we believe that God's plan is the best plan? Do we believe that God's way is the best way? Do we believe that God is God and we are not? Are we simply going to obey, keep these things, guard these things, observe these things? But secondly, I notice that there is, not only are we simply obey, but there is no place for prejudice and partiality in obedience. There is no place for prejudice or partiality in obedience. The Apostle Paul instructs Timothy and the church that when obeying these commands, he says in verse 21, do these things, observe these things, without preferring one before another, or without showing favoritism. Partiality. Not let prejudice or partiality flavor or influence pure obedience. We do not have the privilege of applying God's truth differently based upon those it is being applied to. This is one of the greatest glories of the Scripture. We're all subservient to the Word of God, regardless of the wealth, the status, the positions, the gifts, the talents, or the influence we may hold. We all are subservient to every word of God. No partiality, no favoritism. Don't apply God's truth differently for different people. Timothy is facing a very difficult situation, namely a church that is not honoring laboring good elders, and by their silence at the very least, seems to be rewarding sinning elders. Timothy, it doesn't matter if the elders are twice your senior or influential or have a following in the church, if they're Jewish or Greek, whatever color they may be, whatever shape or size they may be, apply God's truth evenly, without partiality or favoritism, no prejudice. Thirdly, what do we do when we think of the seriousness or the importance of these things? Protect the church by vetting leadership. Protect the church by vetting leadership. Where do you see this? Well, the text doesn't say this explicitly, but it is certainly the implication. Verse 22. Now, some have said, have thought, that Paul was using the modern colloquialism of lay hands on no man suddenly to refer to not fighting or getting into a combat with somebody. You know, don't lay hands on that person. Don't hit them. Don't strike them. The problem with that understanding, at the time it was written, this wasn't even an English way of describing that. That's a modern way of describing fighting, not a time when even the translation was given here in the 1600s. But furthermore, in the Greek language, this phrase was never used for something like that. The common meaning of the phrase, lay hands upon a man, was similar to that is the exact same phrase, actually, in verse 14 of chapter 4. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the elders. Exact same phrase there. This is what it always means in the scripture. It refers to the process of laying hands upon a man, ordaining him to the office of elder or pastor. The same phrase is used throughout scripture for this. So when he says, lay hands suddenly, or that's another word for that is hastily or too quickly. Lay hands hastily on no man. He is providing for a way for Timothy to protect the church and Timothy from bad elders before they have to rebuke before all. Before you get to the place where you're like, oops, what were we thinking? We saw the signs. We saw all the things about this person that were a problem, but you know, he had such a sincere heart. And brother so-and-so seemed to think he'd be the best guy. So, let's just do it. See, if that's the attitude, what happens then is you are not vetting the leadership that God has given the church. You are ordaining a man too quickly for the task, Timothy. And then, you know what's going to happen later on? You're going to have to stand there, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and rebuke that man before all. Furthermore, Timothy, doing so makes you a partaker of his sin. You enabled him in his bad leadership, his bad theology, by putting him to the job before you ever had a chance to know if he was qualified for this task. We assume from the text of Scripture that there were good elders who were laboring, because he tells Timothy to reward them, right? With double honor. And we assume also that there were elders who were sinning, because he tells them to rebuke before all. And we also understand, as the apostolic representative, Timothy was, we talked about that at the beginning, if you remember, as the apostolic representative, he had the responsibility in that day of ordaining the pastors for the church. We don't have apostles today. Today, instead, what we use to ordain pastors is we use the people of God with the Spirit of God who have the record of the apostles and prophets, the scripture, 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 3, and other passages as well, to look at, to vet an individual. We have commands in the scripture that tell us to know those who labor among you. We have commands in Scripture for us to know what their job is, feed the flock of God which is among you. And so we have all these things in the Scripture we can take and we can apply, and using the apostles and prophets, though they are dead, yet they speak through the Word of God, written Word of God, we use them to then lay hands or ordain individuals to this task. And so that's the way that command will be applied to us today. But don't be hasty in doing that, because there's a little principle here in verse 22. In doing so, you become a partaker of other men's sins and no longer keep yourself separate or distinct. That's the word pure there. It's the word holy. Keep yourself apart. You've put yourself with them. right? And in so doing, you have put yourself with them in their sin too. Now, we could apply this principle beyond even pastoral leadership, although that's the immediate application here. The principle that when we enable individuals to a sinful living by supporting and encouraging them, even though they are doing what is wrong, we ourselves are becoming partaker of another man's sins. And we're not keeping ourselves separate from other men's sins. You see, this is going to be an important issue in the church as we move forward. Because it's getting to be in our society where if you decry anything as sinful, you are intolerant, a bigot, and one who is unwilling to actually love. In fact, you are no longer a bigot. You are also the enemy of all that is good and right and true. And so we are going to have this tendency as Christians, whatever the issue might be of the day, and they do change, we are going to have this tendency to try to have this some kind of middle ground where we say, well, that's up to them. I don't really support it myself, but I just want to put on a good face. And in so doing, there is the possibility, I'm not saying it happens every time we do something like that, but there is the possibility that we are encouraging and enabling worse sinfulness by supporting such wrong behavior. There's no doubt in my mind that this is going to be what a watershed issue when it comes to the church and the concept of the sin of homosexuality. If we speak against it, you are going to be labeled an enemy of what is good. Intolerant bigot. And so we may, on one side, if people are trying to do, say, oh, well, it's not my preference. I don't think it's right. I think you're a sin. But really trying to soften and back up so that thinking people will like us if we just, tell them it's a sin, but then tell them, but I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to, whatever you do. And while attending a homosexual marriage or things like that. But I'm not doing it. I'm just, you understand this principle can be applied here as well. By encouraging and enabling sinful behavior, we are indeed, as according to the Word of God, being a partaker of other men's sins. It goes back to what we believe about God's Word. Are we going to trust it? Are we going to believe Him? Or are we going to have to add our own to make it work in our minds? So this idea of vetting the membership, vetting leadership before they get into that position where Timothy is going to have to rebuke or reward. Still thinking about the same context, the enormity of pastoral position, the importance of having good, laboring, preaching, and teaching elders protected from false accusation, but not above properly done rebuke, reproving for sinning pastors. And while considering that the diligence in securing this kind of leadership is done in the presence of God, Jesus, and the elect angels, being certain that these commands are obeyed, showing no favoritism, be careful, Timothy, that you do not ordain a man too hastily and thus become an enabler in his sin. Keep yourself apart from that. That's a lot to think about, especially for Timothy. Okay? Now it makes sense to me why he would turn and at the very least show concern for Timothy. If for no other reason, we see Paul stopping and saying, "Whew, Timothy, you're sick. You struggle with sickness a lot. Do what you need to do to get up and do this. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake." Now, we could go on, and people sometimes do, in what this means, this verse means. Paul is careful to say a little wine, and he is not suggesting Timothy stop drinking water altogether, I don't believe. But it seems rather that Timothy, due to the concern of the stumbling that might occur by drinking wine, it seems that he was a teetotaler. It seems that he didn't drink any because Paul's commanding him to drink a little. It's just trying to look at the logic of it. Now, here's an important thing to take with you. Now you're saying, all right, we're ready. We're get to the controversial topic. We're not. The reason we're not is because this passage has nothing to do with the merits or demerits of alcohol. It's not what the purpose of it is. That's another passage, another time, another place to look at this. What he's talking about in the context is Timothy's sickness, Timothy's weakness, and Timothy needing to take what he needs so that he can, before the elect angels, before God, in the face of Jesus Christ, observe these things and do them carefully. That's the whole point of this. At the very least, though, to throw a bone to those who are looking for a contentious topic this morning, at the very least, it appears that there is not an absolute unanimity of forbidding of all alcoholic content from this passage of Scripture. But what does this point to? It continues to point back to the serious and earnest attention to the importance of these commands to be done swiftly, carefully, without partiality. And don't let your physical illness stand in the way of obedience. Wow, I know that's not the point of the text, but is that not an application that we all could take from this? Don't let your physical weakness stand in the way of obedience. Now, I understand, and please, I don't want to preach something that is not in God's Word, nor do I want to make judgments that are not true. I know that there, if you have a physical weakness, I know that only you understand that physical weakness. Nobody can say, I know how you feel. Well, you can't know how someone feels unless you're them. But are we not encouraged when we see individuals like Timothy, who's laying on the bed, stomach is just in knots, some kind of often weaknesses, and yet he pulls himself to this bedstead, gets the wine, drinks a little bit, gets up, addresses himself, and goes into the assembly and says, this is what we need to do. Isn't there a certain encouragement with that? A joy to see that someone actually believes that the spiritual things that God is talking about is of more importance than their physical well-being? And yet I wonder how often it is we get the sniffles and, oh, I don't think I can talk to this person about the gospel. I got a little tickle back there. I can't go to church today. My ears are ringing. I mean, facetious, I know, exaggerating a bit here. But we see the great intensity in this text, culminating in this part about drinking a little wine for your stomach's sake. There's a great intensity of the task at hand seen here. Well, in conclusion, we have Paul's concluding hope. See, the Spirit has given the commands for the church and how they are to care for their pastors, their elders. Verses 17 through 20. He has given the serious importance of the church obedience in this area. Verses 21 through 22, 23. And in conclusion, the Spirit's witness moves to a kind of encouragement to Timothy and the church, who, as fallible people, in no way could be expected to discharge this duty perfectly and without error. A certain encouragement there. Sometimes good elders are forgotten, and bad elders get a pass. Timothy is supposed to be certain that the church led by his service rebukes sinning elders before all, to do this with sobriety and fairly. He is supposed to be careful who he ordains, but in doing this, even as a sometimes physically exhausted, weak man, he is not God. He will not be able to discharge this perfectly. He will never be able to know 100% assuredly that the man he laid hands on was definitely qualified for the task. There's no way one could fully do this duty without error. How will he know who is sinning? What if he doesn't catch them sinning? See, the thing about wolves in sheep's clothing is that they look like sheep, right? Deceivers and liars, bad deceivers and bad liars don't make good charlatans. But here is the hope and encouragement. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Timothy, sometimes the sin is open. And before the judgment even takes place, it's obvious what you need to do. This happens. But notice the second part. And some men, they follow after. After what? In the text of Scripture, after what? After judgment, right? In other words, Timothy, do the best you can. Church, do the best you can to discharge this. But sometimes we don't know the half of it this side of eternity. Sometimes we don't get the full picture before judgment. Sometimes bad elders are really good at faking their way through it. And for some reason, sometimes good elders are forgotten in the process. Likewise also, He goes to the good part here. Good works of some are manifest before him. Of some who? Well, either elders to be, who Timothy is to lay hands on, but carefully, or those who are already elders. That would be the context, right? Some men, some elders, some pastors to be. Okay, some, their good works are clearly seen, that's the word manifest, clearly seen beforehand. Beforehand what? Before what? Same context, before what? Before judgment. And I think also human judgment. Sometimes they're clearly seen before you lay hands on them. It's obvious. But notice he says, and they that are otherwise are those who their good works are not clearly seen. But there's the encouragement. They cannot be hid. It cannot be concealed. Now, what is he talking about here? Here's what he is saying with this phrase. He's saying, sometimes we know what to do in the moment. Sometimes the sinning elder is sinning, and people, there's witnesses, people see it, they rebuke him, he repents or he doesn't repent, whatever the case may be, but we did it right. Sometimes we never know. Sometimes men hide their sin. Sometimes men hide their wickedness, and we never know. You know, it's the old story, when you read the news story, I never thought my neighbor could be capable of doing that. It's the reality that happens. And the same phrase, verse 25, some likewise, same way, that's what likewise means, right? Same way, the good of men is clear. Good elders are clear. And sometimes, otherwise, it's not. But even in that situation, the good and bad of leaders cannot be hid. Where can it not be hid? If he's saying it goes beforehand, sometimes it's hid all the way to judgment, when can it not be hid? I would understand from the context here, he's saying, don't worry. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal all. The judgment of God will reveal all. Here's the encouragement in the end to Timothy, who's probably sitting there with his rumbling stomach, thinking, oh man. Here's the encouragement. Timothy, trust God. You do your duty. You do your task. Church, you do your task. Pastors, you do your task. But leave the results to God. Wait for the judgment, the bema seat, the judgment of Christ, to make your determination, final determinations. Wait till then for this. You see, it is impossible for weak clay people like you and me to truly know the heart of all men. We can do our best to not be deceived, but deceivers are called deceivers for a reason. I can imagine Timothy feeling concerned that he chose the wrong elder, that he made a serious mistake. After all, Paul said, I solemnly warn you in the presence of God. So we have this unusual phrasing, but clear, I believe. Do your best in caring for good laboring pastors, and do your best in rebuking sinning pastors, but do not fear. All men's good and sin will be made manifest. For some who sin, it all comes crashing down in this life, and they are revealed, and there's great scandal. Still, some are never revealed before the judgment. And likewise, for those who are good pastors, good candidates, it becomes even evident later, and then give them double honor. Yet for some, their honor may never be seen this side of heaven. But do not be anxious. It cannot be hid. It cannot be hid. God will honor his good shepherds, and God will judge those who are sinning shepherds. If not now, then when all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God is the judge. And so this is a fitting conclusion to the entire section on pastors in the church. An encouragement for the congregation, obey these commands with gravity, but also an encouragement to pastors. We labor not for this life and the accolades, the honor, as liberal as it may be. We are oxen who labor not for the corn, nor laborers who work for the wages, though the church is responsible for them. And thinking of this, I can only think of one individual that comes to my mind every time, an individual found in Romans chapter 16. In fact, I preached a whole sermon on him in Romans 16. One man, and this is what's said about him, a little-known servant named Apelles. And we know nothing else of Apelles but this one statement in Romans chapter 16. Paul says this, salute Apelles, and this phrase, approved in Christ. That's it. Approved in Christ. See, that is why we labor. Not for that which perishes, but for the judgment seat of Christ. And he will make all things clear and plain, not just for his shepherds, but for his sheep. And at that day, each of us will be judged for our service to God with whatever gifts he has given us, and it will be an even judgment. No titles, but servant of the King of Kings. Clifford Clark, missionary who is now with the Lord, said this phrase to me 10 years ago, and I wrote it down in my Bible because it impacted me. He said this, "Do today what will bring the most joy at the judgment seat of Christ." Do today what will bring the most joy at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.